American Cassette Ministries is pleased to provide you with another presentation from the 2005 General Youth Conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thousands of committed Seventh-day Adventist young people came together as an army on a mission to proclaim the three angels' messages to the whole world in this generation. They believe now is the time.
Now, in this session, I'm going to focus primarily, although we will touch on some of these issues that you see here at the end, I will focus primarily on what the Bible has to say about speaking in tongues, and then we will move on to something else. Some of you are here for the first time, so I'm going to have a brief review and then move on to our biblical topics that we have. Several of you came up to me during the, and I knew there would be some here, because if this is such a worldwide phenomenon, and in just a few years from now, one in every nine people will be tongue speakers, that means maybe some of us here have already been involved in that in some way and so forth, and shared with me some of your own experiences in this, and I appreciate that. Let me say something very clearly. This is not some kind of craziness that only weird people do. This is a worldwide phenomenon that is part of mainstream Christianity. That means that there are educated people with PhDs, with MDs, with all kinds of degrees that are engaged in this practice because they sincerely believe that this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need to be aware of that. That doesn't make them right. Just because you sincerely believe something doesn't mean you're sincerely right. You can be also sincerely wrong. But it is nevertheless a fact. And we should not deceive ourselves that this is some kind of a fringe thing. It was a fringe thing at the beginning, in the early 1900s. But with the charismatic renewal movement, it is no longer a fringe thing. I want to give you one example here. And I will, wanted to do this earlier, but I will simply give you one example. And that has to do with Brazil, where I've been asked to revise this book and have it ready for publication. I have to say I'm a little bit behind schedule on that. Today in Brazil, according to the article on Brazilian, the Brazilian charismatic movement, today in Brazil, there are nearly 80 million charismatics. Brazil is primarily, it is the world's largest Catholic country. 90% of Brazilians are Catholic. The president of Brazil must be Catholic in order to be elected as president of the country. Okay? There are certain things there. I know quite a bit about Brazil because my wife is from Brazil, and we've gone to Brazil on several occasions. I'll tell you something. I remember the experience I had a few years ago, in 2002 to be exact, when we were in Brazil in the interior, and a major resort area where there were beautiful places, hot water springs and water slides and pools and resorts. People from all over the country come there. And I remember one Sunday evening going to the downtown area. Now it was Sunday, and it was time for Sunday worship to take place. And there were two churches, literally, next to each other. And when I say next to each other, one church had been built, I don't know how they do this with building codes in that country, but one church literally was only a meter and a half. The wall was only a meter and a half away from the other church. Okay? One was a Catholic church. One was a Protestant, non-denominational, charismatic church. The charismatic church, I cannot describe to you how packed that church was. There were people standing, coming out the doors. There were people peering into the windows. It was just full. And the contrast was incredible as I walked right next door and saw a very empty Catholic church that was having Mass at the same time. The reality is, and I want to read this to you, that in Brazil, the Catholic Church has learned that if they didn't join into the charismatic experience, they would be losing out very quickly. Let me just read to you what the official article in this encyclopedia says about Catholic charismatics in Brazil. The Pentecostal phenomenon in Brazil, unique in many respects, even among Latin American churches, is highly dynamic and especially suited to the nation's culture. Berg and Peretz published a major book on the subject in 1996, looking only at Brazil. Offer an explanation for the growth, not only of Pentecostal and charismatic groups, but of other grassroots religious movements. According to their analysis, colonial Brazil produced a mixture of European Catholicism and African religion. Now, I saw this myself years earlier when I went to Brazil for the first time. We were in the historic town of Ouro Preto in Minas Gerais. This is a historic European colonial city. And perched up high in the city is a Catholic church, only it looks like it was plucked right out of Baroque Europe. European architects had come, and it was a Rococo church. If you know anything about the historical development of art in Europe, it was a Rococo church right there. This was the church for the whites, historically in that town, built in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And right next to it, just a little ways away, was the church for the blacks, for the slaves that they brought from Africa, just as we did in this country. And I went also and took a tour with our tour guide into the black church there, also a Catholic church, and was struck as I walked in to see that unlike the Baroque church for the whites, the black church had along its all of its carvings, beautiful, beautiful, ornate carvings out of hard wood, beautiful things. All of it didn't look very Christian to me. There were snakes and there were images of men and kind of masks. And I thought, what on earth is this? So I asked our guide, I said, what is this? He says, this is the syncretistic way that the Catholic Church adapted itself to African religion. Now, what is African religion, folks? Indigenous religion. Well, in Brazil, it's very clear. Have you ever heard of Umbanda? And other things that are happening there? Brazil is an extremely spiritualistic society. Okay? And African religion, I mean, in Brazil, it's black and white. You can walk down the beach in Brazil, and there can be a group of Satan worshippers right there. They have a circle on the sand. My father-in-law, who was an evangelist for many years in Brazil, told me there was a circle in the sand, a rope around it. If you stepped within the circle, you would be possessed. If you stayed without, you wouldn't be. And you can join with the rituals of slaughtering chickens and, you know, all the rest that's engaged in this. Now, this is what this says here. It says, produced a mixture of European Catholicism and African religion, including the latter's familiarity with the spirit world. The Roman Catholic Church, according to Berg and Pretitz, was able to live with religious syncretism, but Protestants rejected this hybrid cultural matrix. While the earliest 20th century Pentecostals, like other Protestants, denied animistic beliefs, they affirmed the reality of the spiritual realm and asserted their superiority in it. Charismatic teaching in the 60s. What is the 60s? The Charismatic Renewal Movement in the Catholic Church that spread all over the world. In the 1960s, it divided the historic Protestants between those churches that ignored the Brazilian worldview and those sensitive to the spiritual sensibilities of the people. What sensibilities are those? The spiritual cultic sensibilities of African religion in Brazil, which is intertwined with the culture. Okay? It's extremely important to see how this has become adapted and adopted in different ways. And I think it's important as we recognize that this phenomenon was imported not from Europe, not from Africa, but the phenomenon of the charismatic movement was imported to Brazil and then has taken on its own form. By the way, It is no coincidence that the charismatic movement is the largest in Brazil than any other country in the world. And I don't think it's a coincidence that we have more Adventists in Brazil than any other country in the world. The Lord is pouring out His Spirit in among our Adventist church in Brazil. I was there a few years ago. We have 1.3 million Adventists in Brazil now. Okay? And their academies down there, by the way, are like our colleges here. You know, we're excited if we have 1,500 students in our universities here in North America. That's their academies down there. Okay? I mean, the Adventist educational system is larger than, it's the second largest private educational system after the Catholics in Brazil. And I remember going to one city in particular, São Paulo, the largest city in Brazil, and being told by one of my uncles-in-law, who is an officer in one of the conferences there, that there are 80,000 pathfinders in that state alone. Do you know how many conferences there are in the city of São Paulo? You know what a conference is, right? We have the Michigan Conference and the Georgia Cumberland Conference, and we have the Indiana Conference and the Illinois Conference. There are three conferences in the city of São Paulo alone. The church is growing. Somebody asked me a few moments ago on the question in the break, how can I know what a Spirit-filled church is like? Go to Africa. Go to Brazil. Go to our churches down there that are exploding with growth, not based on this, but based on this. That's why Bob Falkenberg takes his people from North America to do global evangelism. Why? Because it's time now that we learn and we become not the missionaries, but those who are affected by the missionaries that are happening over there. Less than 8% of the church, Seventh-day Adventist Church, is here. It's all out there. And that's where it's growing the fastest. And that's where we need to learn what it's all about. This is another interesting statistic. By 2025, when there will be 811 million charismatics, our church estimates, these statistics were shared at General Conference this last summer, our church estimates that there will be 50 million Adventists around the world. Currently, we're around 13, 14 million. If we continue to grow as we're growing, there will be 50 million by the time 2025. I think the statistic is around 70 to 80% of those will have been an Adventist for less than 5 years. It is extremely important that we teach what Adventism is, because the question will be, what kind of Adventists will they be? How will they be rooted in the Adventist faith, in this remnant movement at the end of time? This is an extremely important decision, an extremely important process that we think about. Okay, now, let's continue. Look at the phenomenal growth, 811 million. There's no question that the charismatic movement is going all over. We talked about the early rain in the first session and how Ellen White predicts that there will be an end-time deception where the Holy Spirit will be... I'm sorry, not the Holy Spirit... Where Satan will be counterfeiting the pouring out of the Spirit at that particular time, and then the latter rain will come. So he will do something before that time happens and throw people off, so to speak. I will be basing a lot of my presentation today again on this book, and if you need a copy, see me afterwards or contact the Adventist Theological Society. They have a website, jats.org, I believe. Glossolalia, we discovered, is a human phenomenon not limited to Christianity or even to religious behavior. It is something that is practiced by non-Christians. It is something that is practiced very widely in other non-Christian religions, as well as being a major force within Christianity as well. And we looked at some of those examples and so forth. Now, we left our last presentation with this word from the Spirit of Prophecy, that we need not be deceived, right? Why? Because we have the Word of God. And if we go according to the Word of God, we need not be deceived. And we documented what is the basis upon which many of these other churches are going. The opinion were the decision of the what? Community, right? So whatever the community, whatever the church decides. Let me tell you something. The church didn't invent the Bible. The church did not produce the Bible. The Bible produced the church. Okay, so we need to go back to the original foundation and see what on earth is happening here. So it says, wherever men neglect the testimony of the Bible, turning away from those plain soul-testing truths which require self-denial and renunciation of the world, there we may be sure that God's blessing is not bestowed. Okay, biblical speaking in tongues. Some questions. What is the biblical foundation for speaking in tongues? We won't have time in the next... I have 45 minutes, don't I? 43. To go over everything. We just don't. We'll go over some of the crucial questions, I think, but we won't have time to go over everything. But what is the biblical foundation? We're going to look at several key passages. What does the New Testament language mean? What does the Greek mean in the New Testament? Is there examples of that same Greek used in other Hellenistic manuscripts of the same time period where glossolalia is being used by other groups, other people? Is there a clear definition for speaking in tongues that can be derived from the New Testament? Is there? Does the Bible provide us with a clear definition of what it is? Or does it leave it ambiguous and somewhat not able to figure out? Is it a supernatural gift or a learned behavior? Now, I want to tell you something. Just because it is a learned behavior doesn't mean it's not real. Just because it is something that can be learned doesn't mean it's not real, and doesn't mean necessarily that it cannot be influenced from the outside, so to speak. But nevertheless, we need to realize that. I want to be clear on that. You know, we've talked earlier in this session about faith healing. Don't fool yourselves. Faith healing can be fake, but it can be real. It can be real. If Satan can give disease, don't you think he can take it away? So we need to be aware. The Bible tells us that at the end of time there will be miracles, but we need to test them according to the Word of God. By their fruits you will know them. What is the New Testament purpose for the gift? This is such a key. What is the purpose for speaking in tongues? What is the purpose of that gift? To whom is it given? Is it given to everybody? I was overseas at a church one time and somebody said, you know, at the end of the time, I believe everybody will be saved. Everybody, because God loves everybody. There will be no judgment. I said, well, what do you do with Revelation? Oh, Revelation shouldn't be part of the Bible. Luther didn't accept it as part of the Bible. Why should we? This was a PhD in English that was talking to me, so she was an educated person. To whom is it given? Is it given to everybody? Or what is the... how can we figure that out? Let's go to the first mention ever of tongues in the New Testament. Now, I want to be clear. It does not say glossolalia here. The term speaking in tongues is not used in this passage, but the term tongues is used, and it is used by none other than Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And he is speaking to his disciples in the context of the great gospel commission. What is that commission? According to Matthew and Mark, go ye therefore into all the world, and teach them what? Some things? All things. Okay? And then baptizing them in the name of the Spirit and so forth, and then the end will come. Now, this is what he says in that context of the great gospel commission. The last words spoken by Christ in the book of Mark, among the last words spoken by Christ in the book of Mark. And these signs will accompany those who have, what is the word here? Believed. Is that important? What about if you don't believe in Christ? What about the Hindus and the Buddhists? What about the Eskimos and the Laplanders? No, Jesus says, and these signs will accompany those who have believed in what? In my name. They will cast out demons, and they will what? Speak with new tongues. So the word speak is used here, but it's not used in connection completely with tongues. Now, there's a couple of things. Again, this is the only reference in the Gospel made, and it's made in the context of the Great Gospel Commission. I think the context is extremely important here. Because what is the purpose for tongues? What is the purpose for speaking with new tongues? It is to evangelize. It is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that He is coming soon. These would be the acts that the disciples would engage in. They would be going out into Samaria and into all the world, right? Notice that this is a future occurrence. This is a prediction that Jesus makes. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. Okay, and these signs will accompany those who have believed. It's a prediction that will be made. And each sign is a miracle and supernatural. Because Jesus is promising them something that will come from Him. This will become clearer as we look at Acts chapter 2. So let's look first at the word glossa. This is the same word we've been using, glossolalia. But it comes, of course, from the Greek glossa. What does glossa mean in Greek? As we look at the various contexts, not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible, in the Greek world, which we have many manuscripts from. The Greek for tongue is glossa. And this is what it could reference, a tongue, as in your actual physical tongue. Okay. So, the organ of the body, the organ of speech. It references language. Now, we still use this in English today, don't we? My mother tongue is German. Yes, I was born in this country, I grew up in this country, but until I was 6 years old, that's all I spoke at home was German. Then I went to kindergarten, and all the kids made fun of me that I had an accent in English. And I came home one day and I said, Mom and Dad, I'm an American citizen. I was born here, and I'm only speaking English from now on. They looked at me with big eyes. So they continued to speak to me in German, and I answered in English. And it wasn't until I was of an age where I could appreciate having two languages that I enjoyed that particular element and that particular privilege of knowing two languages. So, it referenced to language. What kind of language? In the Greek, it never refers to some other kind of language. This is human language. Okay, human language. In fact, the New American Standard Bible, which I have been quoting quite a bit from here, even though I always have the screen up there of the NIV, that's the only one I had scanned in. I like the New American Standard. It's one of the most literal translations. It translates new languages here in Mark. Several other translations follow in that vein. New languages. Now, according to this passage in Mark, what is its purpose? There is a link, several links, two that we're going to talk about. There are two links between Mark chapter 16 that we just read and Acts chapter 2. Because what Jesus is saying to the disciples is a prediction of what will happen, right? It's something that is going to take place in the future, and it's going to take place in the context of what? The Great Gospel Commission. So, first of all, let's look at a linguistic link. Linguistic links are very important when you talk about the Bible and look at interpretation and interpreting the Bible in hermeneutics. There's a linguistic connection because according to Mark chapter 16, the disciples and those in the future will be speaking in what kind of tongues? New tongues. Now, new is kind of a generic term, I suppose. In Greek, it means something not known before sometimes. It means something new. It has a very similar meaning to what we understand it to be in English. It doesn't necessarily mean that these are unknown languages. It just means that they may be new languages to the disciples who didn't know them previously. Notice in Acts 2, it says to speak in other tongues. Now, there is a linguistic difference here, but this is the only time, these are the only two places where an adjective is placed before tongues. New in Mark, other in Acts. Other than what? Well, that's the question. Other than what? Other tongues. Do we have to read into that these are angelic languages or an angelic language? Do you have to read into that ecstatic speech or utterance? Just says other tongues. Couldn't it also mean that the disciples would be speaking in other languages heretofore unknown to them because they were going to be spreading the gospel to other languages and people, and they needed those gifts in order to proclaim the gospel? That's the traditional understanding until the Pentecostal movement came along in 1900. So we're dealing here with the linguistic link, the use of an adjective, new and other, that is used in both passages. And to me, Acts 2 has to be the key to the whole discussion of how tongues should be interpreted. And we'll get to that in a moment. Another link is one of prediction and fulfillment. Mark gives the prediction, Jesus in Mark, gives the prediction of what will happen to whom? To those who believe as they go out to other countries and other peoples to fulfill the gospel commission, to spread the good news. Acts, in Acts chapter 2, at the time of Pentecost, provides the fulfillment to that prediction. The disciples were then able to speak in new or other tongues, which I believe we can substantiate on the basis of Acts chapter 2, were other languages which were new to them. Let's look at Pentecost, a little background. Pentecost takes place when? 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks after the crucifixion. What is the context of what takes place between the disciples who were utterly disappointed, discouraged, disillusioned after Christ's death, not understanding why he had to die, and Pentecost? What took place? Do you remember? First of all, Jesus himself comes back and instructs them for 40 days concerning what? Concerning the kingdom of God, but what more specifically in the Bible? What Scripture had to say about him? Jesus came back and taught them from the Scriptures so they might understand what it was that happened back when he died, and I believe what will happen in the future as they went out to preach the kingdom of God. So, certainly, Jesus is their instructor, but even Jesus submits himself again to his word as he instructs his disciples what the Scriptures had to say concerning him. So he instructs them for 40 days, Acts 1, 3. We're jumping now to the book of Acts. The context there, that in chapter 1 of the final moments with Christ, what happened during that time. And then on the last day, the last day Jesus is with them, what does he tell them to do? He says, stay in Jerusalem, stay together in Jerusalem until the promised Spirit comes. So, specific instructions. And then in verse 8, this is verse 4, and then in verse 8 it says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to what? The end of the earth. Now, how are a bunch of Galilean fishermen going to do that? How are they? They're not educated. The only really educated one among them is no longer with them. You know, he just took his life a few weeks earlier. And they're the ones that are going to take out this gospel message. How is that possible? Oh, I remember going once to Wheaton College, Illinois, where I was speaking for a conference. This is Billy Graham's, by the way, alma mater. There's a huge Billy Graham Center there. And in the Billy Graham Center, in a side room, is an art gallery. And we went to an art gallery there. And there was a small picture. An artist had gone to the Middle East and had tried to encapsulate scenes from the New and Old Testament of stories that happened during that time and try to put them back in their original context. It was fascinating for me because I love that part of the world and spent a lot of time into it. And I could recognize most of the places that the artist stood when he drew or painted his image. And one picture I just couldn't figure out. It was north of the Sea of Galilee. There were rolling hills. We were looking down. You know, from his perspective, it was kind of a high aerial view looking down over the rolling hills. And I looked at that painting. I couldn't see anything in it. I was figuring out what on earth was he trying to convey. You know, sometimes you can stand in front of a painting, especially modern art. I have to be careful. My wife is a professional artist, so. but sometimes you can stand there for hours and think, what does it mean? Well, this wasn't that kind of art. I didn't take hours. I stood there, and finally, I couldn't help myself. Have you found yourself sometimes having to read the label next to it? Oh! That's what that canvas of all white means. Was it even painted? Anyway, no, this wasn't that kind of painting. It was a drawing, and I looked, and it said, The Great Gospel Commission. I was like, what? And I looked back, and then I saw it. Almost minuscule in the center of the picture, of the painting. Almost minuscule. I missed it. I was standing there for minutes and couldn't see it. A group of 11 men seated around a man that spread his hands out like this. Remember, they were to meet Jesus. The Great Gospel Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. How were 11 men going to do that? They didn't even understand why Christ had died. Well, they were to be witnesses, to go to the ends of the earth. That's what Acts, that's the context that is leading up to Pentecost. This is important. This is the context. The disciples then do what? In Acts 14, they prepare themselves through prayer and are bound together in what? Unity. One accord. What does that mean? Does that mean the current ecumenical movement where I can be a better Catholic and I can be a better Lutheran and yet we're all one because we believe in Jesus Christ, we get rid of all the differences? I don't know. I don't think it meant that. I think they were finally understanding how big this was. And Jesus was gone. But what did they need? The Spirit. That would be more powerful in some ways than Jesus ever was, because that Spirit could be with them wherever they went. Jesus knew that, and he said that in his Gospels. So that's the context. That's the context. So then we come to Acts chapter 2. After they've been praying there and are of one accord and are in unity and praying and studying, they've studied with Jesus himself for 40 days. Between the crucifixion and this time. And 50 days later. So they were together maybe what? Well, we don't know exactly what the chronology was, but it couldn't have been longer than 10 days waiting for this to happen, right? If Jesus came 5 days after he was crucified, or we don't know exactly when he came, it could have only been 5 days that they were together in Jerusalem waiting for this to happen. But that's what they were doing. And when the day of Pentecost had come, again, where were they? All together in one place. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to study our Bibles together as a community. There's nothing wrong with small groups. But we need to study the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. Not what somebody wrote in this particular book. I mean, there's so many books out there. Oh, I get so many books. My house is sinking on one end of it, by the way. I told my cousin Harold, who's here for GYC, he's a contractor up in Michigan, I showed him the crack in my wall. That's my door doesn't close to my office anymore. There's a crack that's going right up the side of the wall. I had to shore up
the joists underneath my office so that it wouldn't sink. But you know what? This is what we need to go back to. This is what we need to go back to. Okay? So what do they do? And suddenly, what happened? Suddenly, what does suddenly indicate? All of a sudden, okay, quickly, there came from heaven, what? A noise like a violent rushing wind. Was it a violent rushing wind? No, the Bible doesn't say it was. It says it was like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I don't know what that would have felt like, but... Whew. I've been in some violent rushing winds before. But they weren't in the house. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves. No, not tongues of fire. Tongues as of fire. Some translations use the word like here as well. As tongues of fire. These were not physical tongues of fire. They were like tongues of fire. And they rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Who was giving them utterance? The Spirit. Which Spirit? The Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Now let's look at this. Let's break it down. The first thing is that with this experience at Pentecost, there came, first of all, something audible that everyone in that room could hear. Like the rushing of a wind. Right? It wasn't a rushing of a wind, like we said. It was like a rushing of the wind. Where did it come from? From heaven. Well, I don't know if that means heaven literally, or if it came from the top down, or exactly how it happened. But certainly, there is an point of origin for this, isn't there? So the first thing is, it was audible. People could hear what was happening. Secondly, it was visible. The Holy Spirit manifested Himself visibly to each person, because tongues as a fire distributed themselves and they rested on each of them. So this was not some kind of subjective experience where they could say, "Hey, John, did you just see that, what I saw?" Yeah, I did. Was I dreaming just now? No, you weren't. It happened on me too. And they begin comparing, right? This is something that couldn't really be counterfeited, because it was audible, it was visible, and then the most extraordinary thing took place. They began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were able to witness with their own ears and eyes a corresponding reality that took place among all of them. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, but, you know, the charismatics have a corresponding reality. They can see each other speaking in tongues. But do they have these audible and visible elements of where it comes from? Good, interesting question. Tongues of fire rested on each of them, okay? So, again, this idea of tongues of fire. Let's look again at what this guy says here. Because, again, the issue is, where did this come from? From the Holy Spirit. Notice what Hollenweger says, one of the world's experts on the gifts of the Spirit, in his article: "The notion that glossolalia or any other gift of the Spirit, including healing and precognition, is essentially supernatural is, in my view, biblically and scientifically untenable. Glossolalia and other gifts have been demonstrated to be human abilities." He's saying it doesn't come from God. So in his mind, who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Something very, very different from what the Bible describes as the Holy Spirit. There's a third aspect added, okay, in this passage, in Acts. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Spirit gave them utterance. It seems like this was an instantaneous thing. Because how did it happen? Suddenly. Right? It was not something that took a lot of coaching. Somebody came up to me in the break and told me about his friend's experience in a charismatic church and how he had to take a class to learn how to speak in tongues before he was baptized into the church. And in this class, he describes how people would be kneeling around him and the music was going. Now, this is one person's experience. I understand that there are others that may have learned differently, okay? And again, in one of the articles we read, sometimes the learning happens without you knowing that you've learned, in a sense. But how people were around him saying, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. You know, and encouraging him to break out in tongues. It was a requirement before he was baptized. And did you know that many tongue speakers today don't believe you have the Holy Spirit if you don't speak in tongues? At least in the earlier second wave. In the new wave, there are other dimensions of holy laughter and other things that take place where one can be healing and not be speaking in tongues. But many, I have relatives who speak in tongues. And they're not sure. They're not Adventists. They're not sure about us. They don't think we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've had conversations with them about it. They don't think that we have that. And yet, the Bible says that this is a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's given by the Holy Spirit. We've got to rush along. No period of apprenticeship. They began to speak suddenly after the audible and visible manifestations. Okay? Now, what is the meaning of glossa? The word is used identically in both Mark 16 and Acts 2. The word tongue is the same in both. And yet there is a clear definition by Luke in Acts chapter 2, 6 through 8 of what tongues are. And a different term is used than glossa to clarify this. And it's a word that you can read. Dialectos. That's Greek. What do we get from it? Dialect. Yeah. It means a language of a nation or a region. Dialect. Okay? So here we have a definition in Acts 2, 6 through 8. We're not going to read through the whole passage. We don't have time. But we have a definition of what this language is. And by the way, most charismatic tongue speakers and scholars who have studied this agree they don't have a problem in Acts chapter 2 that this is human foreign languages. Or Mark, for that matter, where they tend to have a different interpretation as 1 Corinthians. And so they see a distinct, they interpret, some of them will interpret Acts chapter 2 on the basis of 1 Corinthians and extrapolate back. I think it's more important that we look at where it originated and extrapolate forward what Paul's talking about later to the Corinthians as to what the true gift of tongues is, don't you? Makes more sense. It's more logical. So hearers, now notice what happens in the context of Acts 2. Hearers are amazed that unlearned Galileans are speaking in the native mother tongues of the various listeners. Now, I've heard it said before, well, Dr. Hazel, isn't it possible that they were hearing in their own languages as the disciples were speaking in Aramaic or Greek or whatever? Have you heard that interpretation? That wasn't an interpretation that goes back to some of the early church fathers, but it really has lost a lot of support. And for a number of reasons. Let's look at two of those. First of one, let's look at the text itself. Acts 2, verse 6 says, each one heard them speaking in his own language. So who was doing the speaking? The disciples. So the emphasis is textually on them. Secondly, it then places the miracle not on the disciples, but on the unconverted multitude, right? Because if they're the ones that are hearing the disciples in their own language, even though the disciples aren't doing anything but speaking in Greek, then who has the miracle, the disciples or the listeners? The listeners, okay? And so because of this and because of that problem, this particular interpretation have changed. Nevertheless, these hearers were amazed. How is it that these Galileans, This was something extraordinary. And it was something that what? They understood in their own languages. Look at what Ellen White has to say. The Holy Spirit assuming the forms of tongues of fire. Notice, she's very careful. Assuming the form. She doesn't go beyond the text. Oh man, we're so fortunate to have this gift in our church, I tell you. We need to read her more, because if we don't, we will be in trouble in the days that we are in. This was an emblem of the gift that was bestowed on the disciples, which enabled them to speak what? With fluency, languages, plural, with which they had heretofore been unacquainted. Every known tongue was represented by those assembled there. This diversity of language would have been a great hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. God, therefore, in a miraculous manner, supplied the deficiency of the apostles. The Holy Spirit did for them that which they could not have accomplished for themselves in a lifetime. They could now proclaim the truths of the gospel abroad, speaking with accuracy the language of those for whom they were laboring. Praise the Lord. Now, what was the reaction of the scoffers? Some of these people in Acts 2 were confused. There was confusion involved. They accused the disciples that they're full of sweet wine. Remember that? What's going on? I thought they were speaking in other languages. Who were these scoffers if they did not understand? Well, could there have been Jerusalemites there? You see, it doesn't make sense if the disciples were speaking something ecstatic that everybody understood. But if they were speaking in foreign language that the Jerusalemites did not understand and the local people didn't understand, then it makes sense. Wenn ich mit euch auf Deutsch spreche, könnt ihr mich verstehen? Some of you. But most of you can't. So the point is there is something here that is important going on. They were unable to account for the miracle, these people, these local Jerusalemites. Maybe even some of the Pharisees were there. We don't know who was there. They couldn't account for the miracle in a natural way. And so they said, these guys are drunk. Okay? Now let us look at the parallel with 1 Corinthians 14. Because there, we have a very important aspect as well. The fact is that certain members of the crowd, also in Corinthians, in the church in Corinth, were accusing people of being out of their minds. Remember that? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. Now, I want you to imagine, though, what would happen if a non-Christian comes into a congregation and is not from that particular place, maybe from another place, and the apostle is speaking in a foreign language, he may wonder what on earth is going on, what's being spoken here. Have you ever been in a foreign country and just heard gibberish? Yeah. You heard gibberish a few moments ago, didn't you? All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. First of all, we're not going to read the whole passage. I'm just going to focus on a couple of things because we're running out of time. I have 10 minutes left. 8. Tongue speaking originates again in 1 Corinthians, clearly, in these passages, from the Holy Spirit. I want to make that very clear. The source is the same. Okay, according to Paul. Secondly, Paul does not see the gifts of tongues in Corinth as a counterfeit. He encourages the Corinthian believers to speak in tongues. Now, why would Paul encourage the Corinthians to speak in some kind of ecstatic, strange speech that is completely different from what he experienced at Pentecost? That's a question we need to ask. Is there such a... Because some scholars have made a complete distinction between what we have in 1 Corinthians 14 and what we have in Acts chapter 2. Others have not. Notice, he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. But Paul's main concern in 1 Corinthians 14 is what? To give counsel on tongue speaking and its place in worship. How should it take place in worship? To avoid confusion, to avoid difficulties. Okay? Tongue speaking.
Did I just do this? Oh my goodness. Sorry.
What are the regulations? Verse 26. All things should be done for edification. Edification of the church. Edification for the believers. What was the original purpose? To spread the gospel, right? There should only be, he says, two or three tongue speakers permitted to speak. Is that what's happening in churches today?
No.
At least not in the things that I've seen and read about. It is many people who are speaking often.
Tongue speaking should be done, he says, even more pointedly in verse 27, by course, or as the RSV and NRSV translates, each in turn, or as the NIV, one at a time. That's not what's happening in our Pentecostal churches today, our charismatic churches today. People are speaking in tongues at once, and it's a confusion. It's confusion. There should be an interpreter or a translator. Now, wait a minute. Why should there need to be an interpreter or a translator? I mean, doesn't that mean that they're speaking something very different and strange that requires something like that? Well, if I would be giving this lecture in German today, I would have to have an interpreter or translator here, wouldn't I? And I've been in churches in various parts of the world where we have, I just came back from Cyprus, where we had in one congregation 15 to 20 different ethnic groups in a group of about 50. Okay? So there needed to be translation from time to time. We were in a country where Greek was the spoken language, ironically. And so we needed translation into Greek sometimes. Okay? We'll deal with some of these things. If no translator, in verse 28, the tongue speaker should remain silent and speak to themselves and to God. Oh, but wait a minute. What does that mean? Doesn't that mean, the charismatic would say, that we can speak in tongues to ourselves in the closet, in our own personal? That's that interpretation. But if these are foreign languages, what does that mean? That means that as you're praying in the congregation, you're praying in your own language. You're speaking to God in your own language. Or in the language that is different. The God of worship, in verse 40, makes very clear, is a God of order. He is not a God of confusion, in verse 33, but one of peace. And Paul is very careful to distinguish this. Yet, at the other hand, let's look at a couple of things here in conclusion. Paul does speak about a couple of other aspects. And those are important. He talks about the speaking of tongues as speaking in mysteries. And people have interpreted that today as meaning in unintelligible speech. Mysteries. Well, what does mysteries mean in the New Testament? Let's look at what Scripture says about mysteries. The Greek word is mysterion. It's the same. It's interesting how we get a lot of our Greek words from English, from Greek. Mysterion is the Greek word, and no, let's look at some context here, right out of Paul's writings. He uses mysterion often. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, he says, "Listen, I will tell you a mystery." Mysterion is used here in the singular. "We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Is that something that is ecstatic speech? Is that something that is mysterious, that can't be shared? That can't be known? Not at all. That mystery is the truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the message. Let me share with you another quote. In 1 Corinthians 13:2, it refers to mysteries in the context of Paul's claims that if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. Mysteries in Paul's language consistently mean the rudiments, the fabric
of the plan of salvation and the gospel that is to go out to the world. That is the mysteries that he is talking about communicating. And that goes along with what? The great gospel commission, doesn't it? The mysteries are those things which he is talking about. It means that it is something revealed by God with regard to Christ, regarding the proclamation of Christ. So the idea here is not that these are some mysterious words. It is the concept of proclaiming what is a mystery to the nations and revealing that mystery and making it real to them in terms of the gospel message. There's another question that comes up oftentimes here, and that is the question of speaking to God and to angels. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. 1 Corinthians 13:1. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we don't have very much information in the Bible about the language of angels. This is the only place that it is ever mentioned. We have some Jewish literature, which I would say is not inspired, that certainly gives us some more insight of some kind of an angelic dialect or something. But the basis is the point is that this single document that we have in Scripture, the single time and use of it, we need to be very careful what we say the language of angels is. I don't know. Somebody, you know, asked me once, what will the language of heaven be? I tell my students it's Hebrew because I'm a Hebrew teacher and I want them to learn it. But I don't know. I mean, yeah, God chose to reveal himself through Hebrew over 1,500 years, but I don't know. We don't know what angelic language is. But do the angels know the gospel of Jesus Christ? When we communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we communicate the truth as it is found in Scripture, is that a language they can understand? I think so. I think so. Let's conclude here quickly. I know we have to go to our next session. The purpose. We hit this before. It's to provide the communicative means for the evangelization of the world. We are to go out to all nations. And this was given to the disciples as a means to proclaim the gospel message, not in some ecstatic speech, but in the languages of those people that they were going to reach. Secondly, it is used for the edification of the church. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the source. This is just in conclusion. The Holy Spirit is the source of this, the same Spirit who Jesus describes as the Spirit who will guide into all truth. The Spirit is truth. The result at Pentecost was that 3,000 souls were baptized in one day. Now, we long in the Adventist Church for souls to be saved for the kingdom, don't we? We long for that to happen. And I think many times as we look at the charismatic movements around us, we think, wow, look at this church right next door. Look at the parking lot. It's bigger than the whole subdivision I live in. And it's full every Sunday. And people are coming. And there's young people coming. I can count on one hand how many young people there are in my church. What can I do? What's going to happen? We need to be careful. That's all I'm saying. We need to be extremely careful. Because all of these things are tied to something much bigger, as we have described them here. This third wave of the charismatic movement is something much bigger than what meets the eye sometimes. We need to be careful. We need to realize that in the third way, there's no consistency interpretation. I'm going to go through these. We've talked about these. The loss of self-control is one of the key characteristics of modern Glossolalian charisma.
The Toronto Blessing Holy Laughter is a great example of that. It's sweeping all over the place right now. Worship is characterized by emotional and experiential excitement. Did you catch that? Emotional and experiential excitement. I don't have time to go into all the trends in modern worship today, but I'm telling you, there are wars about worship that are happening out there, and they're happening in here. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful, because this is part of a movement that's much bigger than we may realize. We need to be careful. We need to go back to the Word and back to the Spirit of prophecy and see, what is all of this about? Repetitive praise music, often purposefully used to pump up the emotions of people. I mean, how many times do you have to repeat Jesus' name? You know what I'm saying? I mean, the hymns that I used to sing growing up had a message. I'm not saying it's wrong. My kids are singing those. But if that's all we're doing, what are our people learning? If you think worship is not important to God, I want to share with you in closing this passage from Malachi. Malachi is written to priests after they come back from Babylon to Jerusalem several hundred years later. And the Lord is saying to these priests who they are holding accountable, who He is holding accountable for His people, this is what He says about their worship. This is strong words. I wish I would have more time to go into this. I spend an entire several weeks with my Hebrew class going through the entire book of Malachi. But here we can simply say, quote this, "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. Yes, I will curse them already because you do not take them to heart." What is he talking about? Taking what to heart? His commandments. The way he has told them to worship from the very beginning. They're offering blind animals. They're offering sick animals. They don't care anymore. They kind of come with this nonchalance into, you know. And Jesus, God says this to them. And this is, this is pretty powerful. The modern translations water this down. "Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces." Is that harsh language? Do you know what the refuse is that he's talking about? The entrails and guts of the animals that are to be thrown away, that are to be sacrificed. And you know what are inside those entrails. I don't have to go into details here. "I will throw that in your faces," he says to the priests. That's how offended God gets if we don't conduct worship according to what he would like us to worship. "The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it." I tell you, folks, according to Revelation, what will the end time issue be? Worship. Who we worship. Who we worship. I think it's extremely important that we look into these things deeper. I want to thank you for your time today. And may God please, let's close with prayer. May God please guide us as we study His Word to be faithful until the end. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we could share today. Thank you for GYC, the experience that we've had here together. Lord God, it is extremely important that we realize the time in which we live. Thank you that we can be at this end time when we can witness these things take place. Prophecy is being fulfilled in our very midst, in front of our eyes. What an exciting time to live. But Lord, we know there's a deceiver out there who will deceive even the very elect. So, Lord, we pray, keep us faithful. Keep us faithful to the end until that day when we can see Jesus again face to face. We pray. Amen.
For additional CDs and audio cassettes of this message or for other presentations by these speakers and others associated with ACM, you may contact us as follows. In the United States and Canada, dial our toll-free order line, 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. Fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages since 1975, American Cassette Ministries, a 501c3 nonprofit ministry, is dependent upon your generous tax-deductible contributions in order to maintain our low prices and to continue providing you the finest genuine Adventist preaching until Jesus comes. He's coming soon.